to Genesis in chapter 1. We resume tonight, verse 16. We come back to creation week, and specifically day 4. Now, if I had written out a prayer that I would have, if I did that sort of thing, that I would like one to have prayed before the study tonight, that's what John prayed for us, because some of the things he said in his prayer were the things that were going through my mind. And this is one thing that's especially has impressed me in the study of Creation Week, in the first chapter of Genesis. And it's a new look at the absolute power of God and his incredible genius and wisdom, his omnipotence. And God, by a word, spoke this universe into being. And we only scratched the surface in this study. But Genesis 1 is, it's just so direct, it's just so simple, that you could easily just pass over it and think, well, he spoke the word and it was there. But when you begin to contemplate all that God brought into this world, the complex organisms, the complexity of both inorganic and organic nature, and a world that man is still studying and still has more questions than he has answers about. And God in his genius has created all of this, and through Jesus Christ, he's my personal God. It's a bit of an embarrassment, to say the least, and when I consider how I am unwilling at times to turn over problems to him, when I fail to trust him for my personal needs. Yet he has all the divine energy, wisdom, necessary to effect and bring about his purposes. This is the kind of God that I have. Let's see what kind of God we have in Genesis 1, verse 16. Day 4, he creates the sun and the moon, and he appoints them as light bearers. He brought them into being on this day. They were not created the first day and then suddenly declared to be there, but these are brought forth on this day. He says these are two great lights. And last Sunday night, when we left off our study, we saw that this was the language of appearance. We know that the sun is relatively small, a small light bearer compared to the other stars. The moon is no actual light bearer itself, it's a light reflector. But we must remember that the Genesis account is geocentric, that is, it's earth-centered. Because this is the place in which God is going to work out the drama of redemption, and it's the earth that God is primarily concerned with. I may add this, and this is my opinion based on my study of this whole creation account, and the emphasis and the language and the whole plan of God, that I personally believe that we'll not find any form of life on planets other than planet Earth. This is it, on this Earth. And everything is built into gearing down to planet Earth. Now, this language of appearance factor, I want to say something about it. I think this will help you as you deal with this problem in our world. You students need to know these things in order to have a good working knowledge of the hows and the wherefores of creation. This language of appearance, when such statements are made as two great lights, a greater light and a lesser light, I need to make three statements. And really, the first two are principles, and the second is, or the third one is just some examples. Here's what we mean by the language of appearance. Very important principle. The Bible accurately describes, as in the case here of the lights, the sun and the moon, the Bible accurately describes natural phenomena by using the language of appearance. This is not an inaccuracy. This is God's way of describing for us natural phenomena. I'll give that principle again. The Bible accurately describes natural phenomena by the language of appearance. I guess it could only be modern man, in a lot of his with his arrogance that could set his own standards as to what accuracy is and then superimpose them on Scripture and then stand back and in horror that God has not accommodated himself to his standards. The Bible could not, it has not attempted to, nor could it, give the complete scientific analysis of anything. And can you imagine a complete scientific analysis of the sun as a light bearer and the moon as a light reflector? Do you know man and all of his study and research, and man's even been to the moon, and he's still got more questions than he has answers? Now think of the volumes that it would have taken. What would Genesis be like if God was going to give us a complete description now, every detail, about the sun and the moon, to describe it in relation to the other stars, that is, the sun in relation to the other stars, and the moon as a light reflector, and go into all the gravitational dimensions of this, and just give us all the mathematical dimensions of it, and just on and on and on. Well, this would be, well, I would dare say that you wouldn't have come in here with a Bible in one volume tonight. It's obvious by the very mentioning of that fact that it would have been not only impractical but impossible. So this is where God accurately describes natural phenomena by using the language of appearance. What better way to describe it? Well, one of us doesn't look at, say, the moonlight. Do you say, oh, isn't that light reflecting off the moon from the sun? Isn't that beautiful tonight? Look at the moonlight. A second principle. The Bible is accurate, but never totally detailed. The Bible is accurate, but never totally detailed. And the point I made touched on previously is that no human mind could comprehend total detail. We couldn't comprehend total detail if God had given it to us on the sun or the moon or anything else in nature. So, accuracy does not necessarily mean exhaustively. The fact that God has not given an exhaustive treatment of nature or natural phenomena like the sun and the moon doesn't mean that it's not accurate. So you can be accurate with a generalized statement. And that's what we're talking about with this language of appearance. And the Bible provides no technical data on scientific matters. It uses this language of appearance. Now, a third fact, and it's really not, it's just some examples, and we've studied some of them, but I want to mention them, and I don't have the time to go into this, except maybe somewhere in the future a series on this would be in order. But with the word kinds in Genesis 1, this is a description that is that is purposely left a little open-ended so as to describe God created the animals in kinds. Now, what are those kinds? Well, the way we have to discover that is that we know that the kinds that the Bible speaks and after their kind, there can be no crossbreeding. So the fact that there are different kinds of horses, different kinds of dogs, and is those with different sizes and features, that is not a proof of evolution. It's perfectly humorous and tragically humorous to see what evolution does to try to portray the stages of evolution by taking the horse and tracing it from the small, the Eohippus, all the way to the equus horse on the end, and all of these horses as if the point being is, the assumption is, change is evolution. We believe in change, but that's not the same as crossing over. Crossing a horse with a buffalo that we can look and observe and determine where the kinds are when we find that there can be no crossbreeding. And so that is one example of this fact. Then also the two great lights here, Exodus 20, verse 4 is another. It's a bit down the road, but it is one of the examples. And sometimes critics of the Bible raise these verses and say, ah, see, the Bible is in error. Exodus 20 and verse 4, which speaks of the water under the earth, and Leviticus 11:19, criticizing Moses for having the audacity to list a bat in with birds. We know that bats aren't birds, they're mammals. And But I dare say, do you think if a scientist is standing there and there go a flock of birds over and there happens to be a bat in among them, and he looks and he says, "Ah, look at the birds and the bat." And it's only modern man in his pedantic tendency to want to enforce, the superimpose these standards of accuracy on the Bible. The Bible is perfectly accurate. Well, there are others, 2 Chronicles 4:2, the circumference of a laver, and Revelation 7:1, the four corners of the earth. That's enough of that. But I just wanted to, again, impress upon you this principle of the language of appearance, and it is not inaccuracy. Generalizations are not necessarily inaccuracies. The Bible does never give a total scientific explanation for anything. We couldn't handle it if it did. Now let's come over to verse 20, and let's pick up on day 5. Day 5, we have now, "Then God said." Again, this is the how. This is how he did it. Don't let anyone say Genesis doesn't tell us how. It sure does. By divine fiat, that is, the spoken authoritative word. God spoke, there it was. God spoke it into being. "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." That's a much more preferable to the statement that is reads, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly." Because the waters do not bring forth. It is teeming. It's quite expressive in the Hebrew. It's "let the waters teem with teams," or swarm with swarms of living creatures. So all kinds of marine animals were created this time, reptiles, vertebrates, invertebrates. So not it bring forth, but "let the waters teem with teams," or swarms of living creatures. "Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." So here we have aquatic life, we have fowl appearing on the same day. Now, this is contrary to evolution, for we do not have aquatic life and then birds, but we have them simultaneously. You simply cannot have Genesis and evolution at the same time. Some try to want to have their cake and eat it too in terms of compromise, but it's either or. And here they're created simultaneously, not separated by millions of years and some reptile coming up on the ground, onto land, and the gradual development of lungs and then what have you. But here we have a simultaneous act in creation. So God put all varieties of fish in the ocean. Well, man has estimated up to this point, 21,000 different kinds of fish. He put the sailfish in the ocean, and the barracuda, and the seahorse, and the guppy, and the bass, and the eel. And all of these creatures, marine creatures, began to just, the oceans just teemed with them. And in the atmosphere, he put all of these birds, animals with feathers, the great duck hawk and the eagle that can dive in on their prey at 180 miles an hour. He even allowed them to fly as high as some birds at 29,000 feet. Some geese have been seen at that height. And so he, everything from the ostrich to 8 feet in height to the little bee hummingbird at 2 inches. All kinds of varieties, even within the kinds, all shapes and sizes. And then in this statement, too, the swarms of living creatures, verse 21, there's a little amplification on this. He says, "And God created," this is the word bara, he barad it, and you remember our study from 1:1, when it says bara, it points to something unique and special, and he barad, that is, they were created in a unique manner. He brought something new into being with this. He brought something new into being. He barad, he created the great sea monsters. And what are these great sea monsters? The verb, the Hebrew, is tananim. It comes from a verb that looks like this. And it gives us a little idea of what's probably involved here. That's T-A-N-A-N. Tanan is the verb. from which it comes. And this verb, tananim, the sea monsters, the verb means to stretch out. So we have here something that's long that he puts into the ocean. So what are these stretched out things that he puts in the ocean? This word tananim is used in Exodus 7 and verse 9 of the serpents because of their long serpents. The dragon in Isaiah 51 verse 9 is translated that way. And sea monster in Psalm 148 and verse 7. What are these sea monsters that he's tananim as is translated? Well, these are whales and other great fish that God put into the waters at this time. Whales, interesting study all of themselves, because the whale, a mammal, which gives suck to its young, which has lungs, it cannot stay underwater indefinitely, must come up for air. God designed the whale perfectly for its habitat, in that here the little baby whale, there is a special cup and a protective device on the whale's snout to protect it when it's taking milk from its mother to keep the salt water out. And God designed it perfectly for its climate, for its habitat. So here are the whales, the largest animals known to man, larger than any dinosaur. Take the blue whale, for example, and this will give you an idea exactly how large this creature is. This is not, doesn't have all the color we'd like to get Valerie to draw me a picture of all this. But here, just take a blue whale, for instance, from fin to nose, and we're talking about at maximum length and weight, 95 feet and 150 tons. Here we have man and an elephant and a brachiosaurus, one of the larger dinosaurs. So a brachiosaurus and an elephant and a man could all get on the back of a blue whale and there'd still be some room left over. Gives you an idea how gigantic these creatures are. So God put in the oceans the sea monsters or the whale. Now this is another contradiction of evolution. Whereas evolution would have us believe that out of the ocean came the four-legged, had to evolve from a four-legged animal, land animal, which had in turn evolved from a cold-blooded marine creature. So it's reverse evolution. Think of this now. Something has to come out of the water and develop lungs, become what's categorized as a mammal, and then develop over thousands or millions of years and go back. So we have evolution in reverse. And the more I consider, and anyone who is really careful in their study and begins to look at the consistencies, there are so many fragile arguments that the evolutionist has, it becomes almost astounding that it could be swallowed by so many hook, line, and sinker. But the average person probably doesn't pursue it very far. And those who tend to be very dogmatic about it, quite often high school biology teachers, have had really very little background. And you know where you find the greatest self-doubt among the evolutionists? Those at the top. Those who spent their time, the most years, with it. And you'll find the most self-doubt reflected by them. Well, there are a lot of fragile arguments the evolutionist offers, but God says he placed these great sea monsters, including the whale and other large size fish. Then he says, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So absolute perfection in his creative work. There was no remorse, no regret, no imperfections. Verse 22, and God blessed them. Now when you see the phrase God blessed, here he barakah'd him, he barakah'd them, if you will. For this is the verb, he blessed, barak. When God blessed them, it indicates a couple of things. It indicates his special concern for, as well as special provision for, these animals. It indicates God's special concern for the animal kingdom. He created that kingdom to be enjoyed, and originally, without sin in the picture, there would have been perfect harmony between man and the animal world. and makes special provision. They're objects of his special care and concern. So that we're told in Matthew that the Lord knows that when that sparrow falls to the ground, the Father in heaven knows about it. Now that's the point to emphasize then how much more does God aware of your needs, your hurts, your disappointments, if he's aware of that feathered creature that's been flown into the path of a speeding car and is flung off to the side to just go back to dust. If God is conscious of that, how much more aware is and concerned is he then for us who are made in his likeness when we have our hurts and our needs? So God is though concerned and he has care for these animals. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on earth. So he makes it possible for them to reproduce. He sets up their reproductive systems that are programmed to assure that they will stay fixed in their kinds. And there is no crossbreeding. Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Day six, we have creation of animals and man. And God said, again, divine fiat, the authoritative word, the command which brings into being. And God said, let the earth, now this is the verb, to bring forth, cause to come forth living creatures. Apparently God used inorganic substance at this point when he creates the creatures after their kind. Now, he mentions three different groups of animals. Number one, this is translated cattle, but it's more than just what we understand as cattle. The word is a little broader than that. Behemah is the word in the Hebrew. Looks like this. I'm going to talk a little bit more about behemah, for you find the plural of this in Job 40, where it's translated behemoth. What was the behemoth that Job saw in the Jordan River Valley? Some translations have in the margin the hippopotamus. There's no hippopotamus that he saw. Behemoth. Well, here is behemoth. Looks like B-E-H-E-M-A-H. The behemoth. Now, this includes all domesticated type animals, domesticated quadrupeds. It would include not only the cow, but the horse and the sheep and so forth. And secondly, included or created the creeping things. Now the word from which is translated creeping things, the word in the Hebrew means things which move without feet or with feet. But the verb from which it comes means to creep or to move lightly or to glide. And isn't that the way that they appear to move? This, I think, includes all kinds of insects. It's used this way in Leviticus in chapter 11, 20 through 23. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time understanding what useful function things like mosquitoes had before the fall. But I'm sure they did. I guess they didn't sting you. And I'm sure they performed some kind of function in nature. I'm convinced that God didn't put anything in the nature originally that didn't have some useful function. It wasn't for man's benefit. But we've got flies, and we've got mosquitoes, and we've got ants, and they get in the way at times. But I submit to you this is because of the fall, not as they were originally created. So the second group would be creeping things, all animals that crawl or creep close to the ground. Third group of animal, the beast of the earth after their kind. And the beast of the earth, these would be large, wild animals, lions, elephants, large dinosaurs, now extinct, of course, most of them, there are some. Also, probably most amphibians, many small mammals, moles, rats. And they had their function, too. I know they're kind of gross. I don't mind at all that rats are used in laboratories. I can say that rats, okay, let them use all the rats they want to. Now, the little cute white mice, I know they can tickle your funny bone a little bit, but let them go with them. But he created them, and they had perfect usefulness, Leviticus 11, 29 through 31. But it was not this time that God creates the dinosaurs. All right, that brings up something that Christians often ask questions about, because we are so bombarded with humanistic evolution that there is little time given to Christians in their training to handle things like this. What about the dinosaurs? Do we have to relegate them to a pre-Adamic world? Did dinosaurs exist in that world of soulless men that died when Satan fell, and their fossils, of course, being in the earth? Is that what it is? Or are they, as evolutionists say, these giant creatures that lived back in the Mesozoic period, 225 to 65 million years before man? You know, they say that the dinosaur became extinct, that he died out at least 65 million years before man ever appeared on the earth. Those are quite extraordinary statements, and you know, by the time the petroleum commercials get you on TV, you know, he gave his oil that we may drive or whatever it says, and we're thankful for the dinosaurs, and they did. They have provided for us petroleum byproducts, but it's not been over a period of millions of years. Matter of fact, it's been rather recent. Let me just give you several facts about dinosaurs. I confess that I'm taking a little more time with this maybe than is necessary, but I like dinosaurs. I'm interested in dinosaurs, so will you allow me this bit of indulgence? And if this isn't your cup of tea, well, we'll move along and get the creation of man in a little bit. Four principles, or just really four statements about this to try to put it in a biblical context, the creation of dinosaurs. You know the name, of course. Dino, meaning terrible, and saur, meaning lizard. Those terrible lizards. Really, they are not terrible. Anything that God has created is not terrible. Maybe terrifying as a result of the fall, but there was harmony between the dinosaur and man as he was originally created. Adam didn't go out with club in hand, whatever weapon he had, and protect himself from marauding dinosaurs. They all lived in harmony and would have if it hadn't been for sin. All right, four things. One, evolution teaches, and this is where I'm sure we're probably well familiar with it, so I don't need to develop it much. Evolution teaches that dinosaurs evolved from one kind of ancient reptile over 200 million years ago, and they became extinct about 70 million years ago as they died out. Now, of course, in saying they evolved, meaning that they slowly came into being by many in-between forms. This is what is meant by evolution. There were many in-between forms. Of course, one of the extraordinary things you begin to notice when you study the arguments of the evolutionists and see how fragile their arguments are is they never can produce any in-between form. You know that? When they find the fossil of a brontosaurus, you know what they find? They only find the fossil of a brontosaurus. They never find pre-brontosaurus. They never find a pre-pre. They don't find these in-between forms. Ask someone the next time, say, could you tell me what one of those in-between forms would be that you insist exists? Now, that's rather amazing considering all the various kinds of development that's taken place, and yet no in-between form can be produced anywhere. You just accept it. It's a faith commitment. Well, this is what evolution teaches about the dinosaur. Secondly, the Bible teaches. Bible creation teaches that dinosaurs were created by God on the fifth and sixth days, fifth day allowing for the marine-type dinosaurs. And on the sixth day, the land dinosaurs, these giant reptiles, Brachiosaurus, Brontosaurus, Tyrannosaurus rex, and Diplodocus, and all of these dinosaurs on the sixth day. Bible creation teaches that these dinosaurs, the dinosaurs were created by God on the sixth day of creation. Therefore, sometime less than 10,000 years ago. And this would mean that all dinosaur fossils are what we would say post-Edenic. That is, they have occurred after Eden. There was no fossilization that took place before the Garden of Eden. out a little more when we get on down to the end of February. We have some two excellent films coming up at that time, Footprints in Stone and The World That Perished. These dealing with fossils and the flood. But we're saying then, therefore, dinosaurs have not been extinct all that long. And there are even some left. I'll tell you where you can find them. Thirdly, therefore, man and dinosaurs lived at the same time. Evolutionists deny this, but we say, therefore, man and dinosaurs lived at the same time. They were taken into the ark. No problem if you, when we'll see the dimensions of the ark, no problems. Gigantic, gigantic structure. And it has three floors, and it has capability to handle all known varieties, two of every variety, with two floors left over. No problem. And who's to say that God didn't, and he probably did, take on young dinosaurs? Let's give, as a professor of mine, who is an expert in this field, always emphasizes, when you come to these things and people want to make poke fun at and criticize the scripture, and say, oh, they're bringing all these dinosaurs, all these big, take a Brontosaurus, for instance. He says, prayer, the study of scripture, and a little common sense. Why would God want to reach down in some swamp and drag some old over-the-hill dinosaur onto the ark? Why not a couple of young ones bring them onto the ark? So, therefore, man and dinosaurs lived at the same time. They were taken into the ark. Right, each, two of every kind, and Job saw one. Job saw a dinosaur. Job 40, and verses 15 through 24. Job 40, and 15 through 24. Yes, there were still some dinosaurs living in Job's day. Made quite an impression on Job, so much so that he describes it here, 40th chapter. There were some left in Job's day. 15, now behold, now behemoth. There's our word behemoth, with a plural, meaning a super giant creature. Job 40, verse 15, behold now behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in his muscles of his belly. He moveth, now some marginal references, I notice the New Scofield has perhaps the hippopotamus. I think the New American Standard has hippopotamus. Forget that. Look at this statement. He moveth his tail like a cedar. You ever seen a hippopotamus tail? Not exactly moving like a cedar. Though some would suggest, certainly not an elephant, moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are like strong pieces of bronze. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He who made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring forth food and so forth. What Job is describing is that he had seen one of these, a dinosaur that had made its way into the Jordan Valley, and he describes it here. Yes, dinosaurs and man did have a time period where their lifespan certainly overlapped. Considerable time. We have Job 41:1, another description. Leviathan, this is the great sea dinosaur, marine dinosaur. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? I mean, you're going to go deep sea fishing. How about Leviathan, the giant marine dinosaur? What do they call it? They think they've seen one, and they keep trying to catch one. And what's the loch in Scotland? Loch Ness Monster. Oh. See, evolutionists, this is... We have no problems understanding the fact that this could very well be a marine dinosaur. It'd be dead and rotted away because there's no fossilization going on now. And what these Japanese fishermen found, this one of these marine-type dinosaurs, or at least a very ancient fish, or according to evolution, one that's supposed to have been millions of years old, and it was a picture in the paper. It didn't get wide publicity, but in the interest of science, scientific objectivity, they threw it back. It smelled bad. It was rotten. But no, we aren't, when we say millions of years old, no, recent. Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Well, he's describing the sea marine dinosaur. There is an interesting discovery that's been made in the Paluxy Riverbed in Texas, where we actually have the footprints of Brontosaurus, that giant plant-eating dinosaur. You recognize what he looks like. This is not a very good picture, but it looks a little bit like this here. You ever seen Claire gasoline? They used to have the dinosaur on their emblem like that. And they found the footprints of this giant plant-eating dinosaur in this riverbed. It had walked through there when it was dry, or when it was wet, and then it dried and it was covered over, and then the enormous effects of the flood created sort of a package for it, and then after the flood and as erosion has taken place, it's opened this up. But right in this riverbed with it are human footprints, right alongside. Who was chasing who at the time? Somebody was running. But here is man's footprints alongside of the dinosaur, same time period. And recent times, and a fourth factor here about dinosaurs. In recent times, you know, it was only 1,000 years ago that dinosaur birds died out in Madagascar, and the Iperonis dinosaur bird which laid the largest eggs of any dinosaur, only died out 1,000 years ago in Madagascar. There's an article on this. If you go back, have National Geographic in the October 67 National Geographic. There is the Komodo lizard, or dragon it's called, of Indonesia, still alive today, 10 foot long. You have an encyclopedia, or if you have the, I think it's the 1968 issue, I don't recall what month it is, issue of National Geographic, there's an article on this, grows up to 10 feet, and it opens its mouth, its teeth look like, they look like saw blades. And dinosaur? What were dinosaurs to begin with? Giant reptiles. And if you or any doubt about dinosaurs, catch a boat, go to Alexandria, Egypt, and go up the Nile, and when you get far enough, you jump into the water, and about a 30-foot dinosaur will swallow those who do not believe in dinosaurs. That dinosaurs still exist, not in the large forms that they once did, but there are those in the dinosaur family. So much for dinosaurs. Now, when did they become extinct? I'll treat that when we come to the flood. There are some things we need to say. Why did they die out? Some interesting theories are given. And the evolutionists have all kinds of theories to explain it away, like the mammals came and ate all their eggs. So that was when they laid their eggs and they died off. And we'll deal with that later on. All right, so much for dinosaurs, except for this one plug for an interesting book. It's been in the library, and let's see how many times it's been checked out here. Well, a few times this year, last year rather. Dinosaurs, Those Terrible Lizards, by Duane Gish, Ph.D., geneticist, paleontologist. Beautiful illustration. If you want to use this for your family devotions, I couldn't think of a way to get interest, a better way to get interest. And biblical facts are interwoven with this, and it answers basic questions, beginning here at the where did dinosaurs come from, and it briefly states evolution, and it gives the creationist position and the scientific evidence that man and dinosaurs lived at the same time. What did dinosaurs look like? The artwork in here is just excellent. And we have, for instance, the Styracopsorus, it's a horn-headed dinosaur. We have the duck-billed dinosaurs, and the bonehead and parrot lizard, the meat-eating dinosaurs, and quite an interesting little, does a good job of describing the, here is a brontosaurus caught by surprise by a great Allosaurus, the meat eaters, and here is the king of them all, the one you've seen in those old science fiction movies, you know, the Tyrannosaurus Rex, the king, the terrible lizard, the king, the great meat eater. And 20 feet tall, well, his body was about 50 feet long, that's longer than a railroad boxcar, and he stood about 20 feet tall, probably weighed about 10 tons. And here's something about the Diplodocus, the giant plant eater. Just excellent chapters and good artwork. And then at the close, there's something in here about dragons even. I didn't get into very far about dragons tonight. But there is a little something here that illustrates the matter of, or how the legend of dragons came about. Have you ever thought of that? Where was ancient man just really credulous? And he just sat around and say, let's tell a nice story about a dragon. Where did these legends... My own opinion is that legends and myths have some basis in fact. Some. I'm not saying they're accurate, obviously. But I think this. And this is my opinion. Now, you need to remember why this kind of thing is often put off. I even found that World Book made this interesting little section. The article on dragons. I said this, the dragons of legend are much like the great reptiles which inhabited the earth long before man is supposed to have appeared on earth. Aha! Why do they appear to be like those? Because they probably were. And what happened is that there were times when men engaged in combat with some of these dinosaurs and some who, oh, did they breathe fire? Well, an interesting story is given in here about the, I just thoroughly enjoy it, the bombardier beetle. You know anything about the bombardier beetle? Well, there'll probably be a big rush now on this to find out about the bombardier beetle, that it takes care of its enemies with some fire out of its exhaust. Interesting, interesting account. But I think that's probably the source for these, with a lot of embellishments, of course, for these dragon legends. But there were conflicts between men and these remnants of the great reptilian dinosaurs. Well, so much for those, and so much for dinosaurs, and quite in contrast, of course, is this Time Life section on evolution and their outlandish statements and absurd conclusions, and you might do well to compare them. It even has a section on dinosaurs if you have access to this and compare the two accounts. But now let's come back to Genesis and chapter 1 and verse 25. Now you'll notice after describing these three groups of animals, verse 25 inverts the order. Now, when you read along, you say, well, why did he do this? Why didn't he just go on to verse 26? This is a means of impressing upon us the diversification which God brought about in the animal world and the completeness of his action. God made the beast of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. No survival of the fittest here. No evolutionary struggle for existence. And the inverted order emphasizes the fact that they were created simultaneous. All at the same time. Well, verses 20, beginning at verse 26, we have the creation of man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. The very first thing we have to do is to deal with the phrase, let us make. Now, we're going to be dealing with the creation of man for a couple of weeks. We'll start it tonight, because we have some more detail given for us in the second chapter. But this says here, and this is a phrase, we've not run into a phrase like this anywhere yet up to this point. He uses the plural pronoun. Let us make man in our image, us. Do you know that there are at least six major interpretations on us, and plus some others? Of course, what is your first reaction when you read that? Trinitarians? This is speaking of the Trinity. Well, not so quick. Not so quick. Here are some of the suggestions, just for what it's worth, department. The Trinity, polytheism, a plural of majesty, plural of fullness, of attributes, plural of deliberation, or some have even suggested that God is here addressing angelic beings in heaven. He's talking to the angels. Let us make man in our image. Some real problems with that. I think that what is involved here is a plural of majesty. I think the us is a plurality. It does not teach the original readers. They did not understand the us to be the triune Godhead. But I'm quick to say this. It does say this. God is a plural of one. I believe it's saying that. Listen, you remember the word Elohim, the word for God all through this chapter? It's a plural word. Now, we cannot say that the first readers of Genesis saw Elohim and us and immediately came up, oh, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Well, the only way you can deduct like that is because you know the full revelation of the triune Godhead. That doctrine will gradually develop through Scripture. But it does allow for a plurality in one. This is why the Jew cannot say that there is no Trinity. You must take him to words like Elohim, like us here, the pronoun. So the oneness is a plurality. And that creates this fuller, or allows for this fuller development. But it's basically this plurality of majesty. And it allows for the developing doctrine in Scripture of the triune Godhead. Right? Let us make man, Adam. And the word Adam here, translated man, and we're going to be seeing it a good bit, says something about what we're made out of. And here's the way Adam looks in the Hebrew. It comes from a root, and it's cognate, means the soil, perhaps the redness of the soil. It ties in man with a source. God created him out of the dust, like he did the animals. Therefore, that similarity between man and animals. So here is man, Adam, from the soil. It was out like this in English, Adam or Adam. Then he says, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. Now, this statement, as much as any other statement in the field of theology, has been the basis for volumes. What does it mean that we are in the image of God? This sets apart man from the animal world. This sets apart man and showing him as being unique. I refuse to ever categorize man as an animal. Man isn't a high type an animal. High type. Man is man. In the image of God, then there's the animal kingdom. What makes man unique is that he's created in the image. Now, image and likeness, I understand these to be synonyms. And really, likeness is designed to reinforce the first. But what is it? What is it that makes us like God? I think you might be at the saturation point. I'm just a little subjective in my guess, but maybe you're at the saturation point. And this is rather important, and I want to work it through. It's one of those very basic studies that you can make in Genesis. It'll be basic to your study of sin, your study of the Christian life, just on and on and on. What does it mean that we're in the image of God? Do we still have that image as a result of the fall? I believe that deserves a fresh mind and a fresh body. See that you can have both as best as possible next Sunday evening. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for reminding us again of the grandeur, the greatness of your creation. And Lord, you are our God. And you are, with all of your wisdom, have provided your word, everything we need to know to live our life, to adjust to every suffering, every problem. And you and your wisdom have marvelously provided for the responsibilities and the demands that you make upon us. And you are the God of the impossible. And Lord, I pray that to however each of us is facing our own impossible situations, the Lord will lay hold on your character as never before and search the Scripture, for in it you've given us your wisdom to handle these impossible situations. We thank you for that and for who you are in Christ's name. Amen.